it's so important to keep finding ourselves looking on him and seeing him. And I think that just a tiny revisit of the place we got to in the last session, where I was, I guess, trying to think through the relationship between the disciplines, the practical habits that we build into our lives to help us in our godliness, and the different issue of actually seeing the Lord and being changed by what he reveals to us. These things coexist and they're both important, but they obviously mustn't get too confused. And I suppose an illustration of it might be if in a marriage, say, in any relationship that's important to you, you deliberately do, in a good relationship, you do build certain routines in. You know, some things in my relationship with Kate that are routine, certain parts of the week that we generally keep habitually as a way of just kind of, this is how we do our weeks. And we fairly strict with it, you know, making sure that we don't miss too many. But when we do those, we're not thinking, I'm doing this because it's good for me. This is important. This is important for us. So I'm not sort of imagining that the sheer discipline in itself will help our relationship in any way or change me and my love for my wife. What I'm doing is I'm creating times and spaces where I'm more likely to see the things in my wife that draw out my love for her. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it's important. See, we must get time in the Bible. You must, and you're going to get taught about that in the coming season. You must give time to pray. You must do the things that the Bible teaches about, fasting and all various spiritual disciplines that are clearly biblical. But our trust needs to be put in the right place and the right thing. The reason we get time here is to see the Lord Jesus in it and thus be changed. Just the act of just reading it, I've just got to read it. That in itself can even become Phariseeism. You just do it. Or like Jesus said, some will pray to be heard for their many words, and they become more aware of their praying than they do of the God they're praying to. You know, Jesus is very clear about that. That's not what you're meant to do, brothers. Don't do that. Don't do that, guys. Keep away from that. I think it was even the way we talk about spiritual disciplines and prayer, for example, can be mildly distracting. I think it was Pete Gregg who just really helpfully just said, people often say, Pete Gregg, you're really into prayer. He's written a few books on prayer. He says, you're really into prayer. And he says, I don't think I'm into prayer. I think I'm into Jesus. So we talk. And that's a brilliant way of saying it. It's just I deliberately create time as discipline, not because I'm so disciplined, but because I want to make the opportunities to get to see and know him. You know, final illustration, you know, the story of the gold rush in California in the 19th century. It's 1849 when there was the spreading rumor that there was gold in California. And I don't know how many, but multitudes swept across the West to get to California to dig for gold. And they took their whatever implements and equipment on the way and went for it. And they were called prospectors. That was the kind of title. And I sometimes think it's a bit like I get into the situation where it's like, I must pray. I must pray. Oh, I really must pray. I must become a man of prayer. And it's like I'm thinking that the thing is about my discipline. I've got to become a man of prayer. And I mustn't, it's a bit like going all the way across to California for the sake of digging. Because I just love digging. No, that's not why. They went there because there's gold. They went there because there's gold there. It wasn't because they love digging. And all the disciplines that we teach into, they're important, but they're a means to an end. The end is beholding him, and learning to prioritize that at the core of it. But let's do that a little bit with this story that's in Matthew 8, and we'll just do this as a final session. I trust the Lord will help us. When he got into the boat, you know this story, most of you. I think the way that Matthew tells it is something quite special about it. His disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Father, we just ask you to speak to us again through this word. In this final session, we ask you, Spirit of God, breathe amongst us. Let me just invite you, brothers and sisters, right now, open your heart to him. For at least some of you, this will be the most important session of the whole weekend. I believe that. So let's be responsive. Let's not close down in any way. Let's not sort of just be thinking of the clock ticking. Let's say, God, this could be the most important. Just like in a great game of football, sometimes it's after the whistle's blown or after 90 minutes, and it's like the last, you're in stoppage time, and that's when the winner comes. And some of you, it's this last session that God's going to do something very important. So please stay in that place, listening for the Lord. We pray for you to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So a bunch of fishermen are asking the advice of a carpenter right now. So you've got to see, that's pretty drastic. It's like it's got to that. It's like, oh my goodness, this is a real storm, and we are in real trouble. Wake up the carpenter. It's just, why would they do that? Counterintuitive. Because they've got to that point where they've begun to see that he actually is the answer. That's how it is for us all, isn't it, when we come to faith in Jesus. We might have had an idea of him which we have to forsake. We think we know who he is, and we might have dismissed him as a result. And he might be at the bottom of our list of people that we'd go to. The last resort, last thing we'd ever think of. That's maybe why you came this weekend. You kind of think, it's like you come to a Christian environment, come into, maybe started going to Trinity or going to church, thinking, I can't believe I'm doing this. Do you know that feeling? Some of you know exactly what I mean, that experience of, oh my goodness, I'm going to go to church. It must be really bad. I've tried so many things. I've tried the answer here and there and everywhere. I've looked to these different people, and maybe after all the answer is in Jesus. Oh man, I can't believe I can't hear myself saying that. I'm going to go to church. Oh, now they want me to come away for a weekend. And you kind of feel, oh gosh, I'm okay, I'm trusting. And that's kind of the journey these men have been on. They followed him. It starts with that. They got into the boat. The disciples followed him into this boat. And he leads them into a storm. So we discover when we follow Jesus that many people, or even we ourselves, start thinking, oh, gosh, this is embarrassing. I clearly need a crutch. Clearly, I'm just a weak person, a terrible weak person. I need this Jesus here. I need a little bit of Jesus just to help me through. I'll turn into that person. All the people I admire, they made it alone. They did it. They were self-made. They achieved, and they didn't need a crutch. I'm a guy and girl that needs a crutch. Oh man. And maybe we start believing that kind of myth that the culture gives of certain people, they need a crutch. What you see with these 12 is that Jesus, however much a crutch he has been to them, he's not proving to be a very good crutch. Most of the time, following Jesus has been an absolute nightmare. These guys, and it's about to get worse. It's like, what's he doing now? What's he saying? What's he doing? Touching a leper and taking on the Bible teachers and conversing with a centurion and just eating with the wrong people, and it's just really awkward following Jesus. It's just a really awkward, my parents have really got worried about me following this rabbi around, and And okay, we'll get in the boat, and now there's a storm. What is it with this man? And it seems a pattern, and when we read the story, we realise it certainly is. It's intended. When we follow him into storms. Oh yeah, he's a crutch. Oh yeah, let's put it better, he's a comfort like no other. God of all comfort. You'll never find such comfort. You'll never find, as we said yesterday, such rest for your soul. He's uniquely able to give you rest, peace. My peace I give to you. My joy I give to you. But at the same time, he takes me into such crazy whirlwinds. It is a huge challenge and a test and a trial. Why is it because he doesn't love me? It's because he's just sort of sadistic. Let's take him into a storm. This will be fun. I love watching them wet themselves. It's so much fun. These disciples, I just can't stand them. I like panicking them. No, he is training them. He said at the beginning, come with me, I will make you fishers of men. That's what he said. It's how he trains them, because he wants to change the world. Jesus called them because he wants to transform the whole world. And so he's like, I don't have to train these guys. They're ordinary guys. They are weak. They're not perfect, but I will train them. I will grow them. And I will dignify them. And I will give them a name and a destiny and a future. A fresh identity. I'll say to this oafish Simon fisherman who keeps making mistakes and saying silly things and putting his feet in his mouth and just all the time makes himself such a laughing stock. And I'll say, your name is Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church. Jesus takes weak people and makes them mighty. Yeah. He loves doing this. He loves giving you a destiny. He loves, I've got plans for you. I want to make you great. It's amazing. So to do that, he trains us. He puts us through processes that are difficult. And I want to just briefly touch on how this master trainer does his best work with us. The danger, the disillusionment, and the master's response. Those are just the three headings to kind of hang this on. The danger, the disillusionment, and the master's response. The danger is obvious. These are fishermen, and they are panicked by the storm, which says a lot, because they would have been on this lake. They knew storms. They knew this sea. Matthew calls it a sea. Luke calls it a lake, because Luke's travelled. Luke's a bit like, yeah, it's not really a sea, is it? They've been on it. They know it. They know its behaviour. They know it's and it is still. I don't know much about the science, but they say even on Galilee is famous for its quick squalls that come up that you couldn't predict, and they would know how dangerous it is. I'm sure a lot of these disciples had relatives who drowned, or stories at least. They would have. It's like this. Oh no, this is going to happen. It's happening to us. This is one of those nights. Terrifying. I mean, just maybe you've been in a situation yourself where you just fear for your life, literally. It's like this looks bad. This looks very bad. So they're shocked by the danger, but the danger provokes disillusionment. Okay, the disillusionment is kind of reinforced by the fact that Jesus is asleep. It's so painful anyway that he's brought us this way. Now he's asleep. It's like he's no use. In the worst crisis of my life, he's asleep. And he'd done quite well, Jesus. He keeps taking on these challenges, but he comes through them. You know, he's got to preach to the multitudes in chapter 5. The crowds. Wow, that's a challenge. The crowds come to hear him. And he preaches. Thunders out the Sermon on the Mount. It says at the end of chapter 7, the crowd said, this man speaks with authority like no one we've heard. But he can do it. He can take on the crowds. Wow. Yeah, I'm one of Jesus' disciples. You know, it's like, kind of felt good that day. And then when he did reach out and touch the leper, we were all holding our breath, but the leper was cleansed. Jesus wasn't tainted. Wow, Jesus can take on leprosy. this is getting quite exciting. And then there's other sicknesses and hassles and problems, and Jesus just seems to handle them one after the other. It's like in those movies you see where there's like an underdog that takes on all of the opponents, like the old film now, Wimbledon, which is quite old. They're all like, there's loads of films like this, but this is the one that comes to mind for me, where it's like this retiring has-been wins Wimbledon. But he does it by, you know, every round. You watch him go through every round, and it's like each one is more dangerous, difficult, challenging, until you get to the final. And these films, they always do it the same. The toughest one isn't just a good tennis player. He always has to be evil as well. They throw that in. You know, has to be a monster, like he hurts a little child. It's like, just so you really want the underdog to win. And it's like just all comers, just keeps beating each one. Is there anyone he can't beat? And I imagine these guys, they're kind of, I think he's good for these challenges. And then, oh no, but it's a storm. You know, the healings, well, they could have been psychosomatic. And the crowds, well, he's just a good speaker. But now it's, oh no, now it's my life on the line. Now it's a storm. See, the challenges can come again and again, but they interestingly seem to get worse often in the disciples' life, in our lives. We feel we hit a tougher storm after this one, and maybe a season of rest, and then another, oh gosh, this is even harder than it was then. And it's possible for us at these points to think, have we reached the limits of what he's good for? I know he was helpful back then, but can he win this battle in my life? Can he help me at this tough moment? You know what I'm talking about? And I think my read of their disillusionment is, I get also from the other Gospels, there's this, not just the wake up, but the don't you care? In Mark's Gospel, they said, don't you care? But Matthew said, they said, we're perishing. I think Jesus actually, weirdly enough, this storm is still not the worst test they're going to get in the Gospels. There's going to be a day when they won't be saying, we're perishing. But they'll be saying, he perished. That's still to come. There'll be the day where they'll see him taken away. The master, he's been taken. And he's, what? He's been crucified. He's dead. He's buried. Now, he told them for months that was what's going to happen. But they weren't listening. So that when it came, they were absolutely thrown. It was just the same. Just, don't you, what have I done following you? Why did I follow? What a fool I've been. What a waste. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. It's so confusing, so shocking. And we will go through those times occasionally. We mustn't be too surprised by them. Where we think, God, I don't get it. I don't understand why you're letting this happen. I don't understand the storm you're taking me through. But he is intentional with it. He is training us. He knows what he's doing. This is why this is in the Bible, friends. It's why these stories are for you. For you today and tomorrow. Back at work or wherever it is. To just support us, to train us, to prepare us, equip us. So their disillusionment gets expressed through the kind of tone of accusation, as I say in Mark's Gospel. Don't you care? Why do we fall into that? Why do we fall into that tone? I don't know if you ever prayed like that. I have. I've prayed like that. Lord, I haven't just prayed, don't you care? It's taken a slightly different voice. Sometimes I pray, you don't care. It's been an accusation. Honestly, that's how I've prayed sometimes. You just don't care, do you? Why did my heart go there? What is it that makes me fall into that? And I think there are some answers. One answer might be, frankly, we've had a tough time. And maybe even we've had things in our life that made it hard for us to trust. Some of us, that goes back a long way. Some of us, it goes back to childhood. There's things that have made it very painful for us to trust anybody. Perhaps because of people in our lives that should have known better, that we did trust. So there's a kind of a particular, this issue, it plays on us. It's like we do struggle to trust because of some pain, that kind of wounds that still feel quite sore. And we're very aware of them. But I want to say to you, not at all disregarding what you just, at that point, I know that's real, but I think it goes even deeper than that. I think it goes right back to the beginning. It goes right back to the beginning of our story, as the Bible tells it. The Bible describes the very beginning, that where our troubles came in, we turned against God in distrust because we believed, we chose the lie that he doesn't care. Remember the way that the serpent came to the woman in the garden and to the man who was there as well and spoke to the beginning of humanity. Right at the start, the words were, he knows that if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will become knowledgeable. And the serpent is whispering lies. The serpent is saying, God is against you. He is not to be trusted. He is not to be trusted. Do not trust him. He's holding out against you. So you, the best thing, distrust him. The best thing, make your own mind up. The best thing, trust me, says the snake. The best thing, take my voice. The best thing, eat the fruit that you shouldn't. Because, well, he knows that you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. He can't stand the competition. So he's holding you down. He's holding you down. He's against you. Friends, I believe that that is at the core of our experience as people, human beings, men and women. It's right there. This lie that's echoed through time. It's right in the bloodline. And so it is a huge thing for Jesus as he walks amongst us. You notice the way he teaches in the Gospels. He's often saying, don't be anxious for anything. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. The thing that takes him aback, the thing that he's shocked by, is lack of faith. That's the thing that he's most troubled by. He's like, he can't understand this weird culture he's growing up in. These people, these sons of Adam, who just don't trust my Father. They don't think he's bad. They don't trust him. They think he's against them. What is your problem? And it's this way. Where is your faith? What is it with you? Why don't you? Why don't you know him? This is the accent that he has in Scripture. It's like this. You've got to get to know him. Like he's trustworthy, and that's a huge thing for us to keep growing and learning. This is the muscle he trains them in more than anything else. To the point where, and this is what I love. This is the third thing, the master's response. I find this, that Matthew's kind of really striking in the way he puts the order, because the other writers, they describe the same story, but they don't put the word then in. And I've looked it up, it is in the Greek. It says in verse 26, he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Isn't that an interesting order to do things in? See, I would have thought that the crisis was the thing to attend to first. The priority, sort the storm out, and then that's the time to give your disciples a little TED talk on how to trust God. But he turns it on its head. He starts with the storm. That's massive. It says so much about his prioritizing. It says, I mean, we would find it weird. This is an emergency situation. If my house is burning down and I call the fire department, no, come. There's a fire at my house. Can you come around soon, quick? I would be very concerned about the fire department if their response was, yes, we will send it round a fire engine, but first, Mr. Verger, could we talk a little bit about your tone? In the way that you're talking, I think that your whole approach in this phone call suggests a certain lack of faith in the fire department. And in our ability to... my house is burning. Yes, we understand, Mr. Bogan, but please, could we just discuss your suspicion, your tone of distrust? Mm-hmm. It's just, it is weird. Jesus is starting on them. Isn't it? It's almost as though he thinks that their storm is bigger than that storm. The real problem is what's in them rather than what's out there in the waves. He finds the wind and the waves really easy. It's these disciples he finds so weird. The waves is a cinch. How can you pull that? Oh, you watch. You'll be shocked at what I can do with that. But can we just talk about your attitude? What is it with you? That's the thing. That's the storm that he's focusing on, the priority. And I think of this as a parent sometimes. Sometimes my kids, there's been an issue at the breakfast table. Someone's done something outrageous. And I feel like some fatherly correction is necessary. So I might address it. So, okay, we need to talk about it. And what I've noticed with my kids, they're quite cunning. They're quite good at saying, Dad, I'm going to be late for school. I've got to be late for school. You can't do this now. And I've had to say, then you be late for school. All right? The school, they're my problem. Blame me. This is even more important than your punctuality. Jesus is saying, guys, this is important. This is important. And it's going to have to be a huge area of growth for us to appreciate this, isn't it? Because there's times where it really will be necessary for us to say, Lord, help me. Help me in how I'm handling this battle. Because as far as I'm concerned, the problem is out there. The problem is my boss. The problem is my wife or my husband or my mum or dad or my kids. The problem is my health or my financial situation or my house and the constant need for the bills coming in and the leaks and the car, and those are the problems. That's the problem. The problem is Putin. The problem is that. And you may be right. I'm not saying those aren't real. They're real. But I keep finding that Jesus insisting, no, actually there's a problem here. Let's talk about that. Let's address that. And let's look at the way he does it. Because I don't know that he has I just find this so epic. Just the way he deals with it. He gives them a gift, first of all, of trauma. It's kind of scary when you think about it. Verse 27. Well, he says they marveled, but let's just end of verse 26. He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now we can read again. Just read past these verses too quickly. Think about it. Think about Jesus standing up on the deck of the boat and saying, be quiet, and there's a great calm. Now, early on in the same passage, it says there's a great storm. We can all imagine a great storm, hopefully. Okay, waves going over the boat, wind, blood, everything. But, mast like this, just a great storm. Imagine a great calm. Just think, what does that mean? It's kind of eerie. A great calm. A calm that you think, this is a great calm. Been in calm seas, but a great calm. But it doesn't just say there was a great, it says he rebuked it and there was a great calm. It can't have been he rebuked it and then gradually, because then they wouldn't have noticed it. It's like, yeah, that's what happens. Storms die down. That's what happens. No. It immediately went from we're all going to die to maybe a few seagulls, calm, sea like glass, tranquility. And if that doesn't shock us to the point of making us feel almost a bit uncomfortable, we're not reading it properly. We need to think through this. It's what it means to behold the Lord. I want to see what this, I want to imagine this. It was sort of the wonder of this, that this man could stand up and usher in perfect tranquility at a word. The Bible says that he, in Hebrews chapter 1, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. What that means is that Jesus is actually responsible for all things that are happening in every atom, even while the storm's happening. The storm is completely under control. The storm wasn't thinking, Jesus isn't looking, let's be a storm. And he's like, oh, stop, oh, God, God, stop that, stop that. It's not like a kind of enthusiastic pet that he kind of loses control of. It's like, no, this is a very obedient pet. This storm is brewing because Jesus said so. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There's never a thing outside of his control. Nothing. It blows the mind to think that this sleeping carpenter is controlling everything at the same time. But this is what we've got to believe. The majesty of it. So he's able to just say, shush, be still. And it's like, just utter obedience. I mean, these men would have been terrified by that. It says they marveled. They marveled. That's a, you know, a religious way, I guess, of putting it. That they were, in other Gospels, it says they were greatly afraid. Like, they were afraid of the storm, but the word for when this happened, oh, they were really afraid now. Storm is scary. A man who can stand up and say, be quiet, and it's glass, that's scarier. They probably, I imagine these disciples talking about it in their old age, trembling. I imagine they just never got over it. And I say this to say to you, friend, this is the one who's in the boat with you. He's the same Jesus. He's with you in the storm. He's with you. He's going with you to Malaysia. He's going with you tomorrow to your office. He's going with you home to your family, your household, those problems, those challenges. He's going with you. This Jesus, this same one. So we have every reason to discover something of that security he wanted his disciples to have. Don't be afraid, your heavenly Father. Maybe you've sometimes been in a situation, I think of sometimes being on planes where the turbulence has got a bit heavy. It's a bit, oh wow, this is serious turbulence. And sometimes you get a sense, even like the flight attendants are kind of, the smiles are fake. You know, yeah, you're just as scared as I am. And then you see a little toddler fast asleep. And I guess the reason the toddler is so contented is because their parents took them on this flight. Their dad is there, and their dad's in control of the universe. You know, that's how we kind of, as babies, we might just have that sense. You know, it's like, oh, he took me here, so I'm safe. And Jesus wants, he's training us in the same thing. That we learn that implicit confidence. He took me here. My father is in control. And that's what the Lord wants to train us in, to grow us in. Let me just read to you a place in the Psalms. And while I'm turning there, as a way of just helping us see another side of the wonder of this, it's striking that Matthew uses the word seismos, Greek word, for this storm. It was a seismos. But I think we get the word like seismic, you know, like in earthquakes. The only other place in the whole of Matthew's gospel where he uses that word is while Jesus is on the cross. When it all went dark, there was this seismos, this traumatic, shocking moment. And it seems to me that Jesus is able to provide us with the calm and the peace, because the worst storms we go through are still small in comparison with the storm he underwent on our behalf. Jesus has faced the worst storm and the harshest, most bitter challenges. And he's won. He's come through. And he took on the finalist of the tournament. anyone. Jesus is in control in every storm that we go on to as a church. And it gives us a new way to read places like this in the Psalms. Verse 8, in peace I will both lay down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You alone.